On us, Lord, for you to guide us and to lead us, Lord, your hand to be upon those who are ill now that you know, and just for your hand of healing, Lord God, for wisdom and strength for families, and Lord, for those who aren't here and those who are hurting in different ways and as different situations arise, I pray, Lord, that you would just use all situations to draw us closer to your Son, Jesus Christ, and help refine our vision. That we would look to you once again in the midst of all the difficulties, and Lord, just trusting in your promise that you can work all things together for the good, to those who love you, to those who are the called according to your purpose. Lord, even though we don't understand you, I pray that you would help us to trust you. Just pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so we're going to look at the characteristics. I had to change my notes a little bit there. The characteristics of Christ, part one, which means basically I got into the study and realized it was too much information for me to do in one study, so I had to cut it off at a certain point. We're going to be looking at Matthew chapter 12. You can turn there if you want. I'm going to have you turn a lot of places. But Matthew chapter 12, looking at verses 15 through the first few words of verse 18. And then we'll pick up the rest of verse 18 and so on next time. But looking at the characteristics of Christ, it's basically looking at who he is. You know, what he is like. And this is so important because we may not have realized this, but our perception of Jesus may be a bit off center. It may be a little bit off. We may have picked up some strange ideas about him along the way. And that can happen to us. We can do things like say, oh yeah, the Bible says God helps those who help themselves. But it doesn't say that anywhere in the Bible. We pick up other things. It says, hey, you know, God, he loves sinners, but he hates the sin. And you know, to a certain extent, that may be true, but you don't find that in the scriptures there. So along the way, as we live our life, we can kind of pick up ideas from a lot of different places. We can pick up ideas about heaven from what Hollywood has to say. And so it's important that we get a clear view of who Christ is. Let me give you an example from an everyday life, how we can kind of pick up some ideas. Watched a movie a while back, and there was a female character in there, a very attractive woman, and she was a very virtuous in the movie. You know, she was a heroine. She was stood for good, and she did good things. And then I read an interview with her in Newsweek, and she's using the F word, and she's just all this stuff in the interview, and they kind of bleep it out, but you know what it is, and it's like, wow. My perception of her was totally wrong. My perception of her was something I'd seen in a movie, something where someone gave her lines and she repeated them. And so it is even with Christ. We can be deceived about Jesus by thinking we understand him because of some drawing in a book, because of some novel someone writes, because of some painting on a wall, some statue in a museum, some portrayal of an actor in a movie, and say, oh, that's what Jesus was like. Well, is it really? We have to be careful that we understand the true Jesus. You see, none of those are representations are the real Jesus. The real Jesus cannot be captured in a drawing, in a statue, in a painting, or even in a movie. You can't do it with the infinite God. So there's only one infallible place to come face to face with Jesus Christ, and that's the unchanging Word of God. And so when we come to a section of Scripture that specifically speaks of the characteristics of Christ, we need to spend some time here and to really dig in and get to know him. Why? Because there's no greater thing than knowing Jesus. Isn't that song we sing? There's coming to know you. There is no greater thing. That's the ultimate. And there's a lot of things in our Christian life that can get us off center. We can think that being a Christian is about doing good works. Being a Christian is about going to a certain church, being baptized a certain way, dressing a certain way, singing a certain kind of music. Well, being a Christian is about helping the needy, and it's about visiting the sick. And we can get and realize that all these things might be good in and of themselves, but they're not the heart. They're not the issue. This word has been speaking so clearly to me lately, Jeremiah. Jeremiah's been jumping off the page for me. Jeremiah chapter 9, verses 23 and 24, the Lord says this. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, let not the mighty man glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches, but let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth, for in these I delight, says the Lord. That's what God wants most of all. He wants you to know him. It's not about these other things. We can get so off. Oh, do you speak in tongues? Do you not speak in tongues? Do you this thing? Do you do that? And all this stuff. God spoke to me so clearly through the book of Revelation as I've just been reading at home. And he says to the church in Ephesus, hey guys, I know your works. I know your patience, your perseverance. I know how you even, you know, you labor for me. I know how you guys even point out false teachers. You know right from wrong, but I have this against you. You have left your first love. You don't love me anymore. You're working for me. You're working hard for me. You're pointing out false teachers. You're getting after the ministry. Man, I bet they had their little name tags, and they had the greeter ministry, the usher ministry. They had everything. But he says, you don't love me anymore. You're just going through the motions. So that's the heart of Christian life. That's why we say, do you know Jesus to someone who's not saved? Do you have a relationship with him? I didn't ask if you went to church. I didn't ask you if you prayed. I didn't ask you if you read your Bible. I ask you, do you know Jesus Christ? Can you tell me that you know him? That if Jesus Christ were walking down the street, could I say to him, hey, Lord Jesus, do you know Fred? I don't know Fred. I know of Fred, but I don't have a relationship with Fred. Fred's over there. Hey, wait a minute. You have to know him, that personal relationship. Turn with me, if you would, to Philippians. I warned you. We're not going to stay there in Matthew yet. Philippians, turn right in your Bibles. Philippians chapter 3. Go past 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, then Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians. This is so instructive. Paul, a man who received so much revelation from God that God had to give him a thorn in the flesh. In the Greek, it means a stake, a tent peg in the flesh. Something to hold Paul back because he just would have become a know-it-all. You know, oh, he's doing things for the Lord. He's planting churches. He's doing all kinds of amazing, miraculous miracles. But even though he did everything, listen to what Paul says in Philippians chapter 3, verse 7. He speaks of the things he knew before. Hey, but what things were gained to me? These I've counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed, I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him. That's it. Well, Paul, we want you to speak at our conference. You're such a great church planter. You're just bringing people to salvation. You can do all these things. I believe Paul would have said, I don't care about any of that stuff. There's one thing I want. I want to know Jesus Christ. That's what it is. I don't care if my name's up in lights. I don't care if people, you know, care what I have to say. I just want to know him. And so I think he's saying, I count as rubbish not only the things that he had before Christ, but I think even the popularity that he would have gotten through Christ. You know that, oh, the Apostle Paul, he's the man. No, he wanted to know Christ, that I may know him, the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. He's saying, I want to fellowship with him in sufferings. I want to die the kind of death that he died so I can know him, so I can have that intimacy with him. So turn, if you would, now to Matthew chapter 12, and we'll see how Matthew is going to bring out some stuff for us. He's going to quote some Isaiah and all kinds of stuff, but really we're going to look at some characteristics for Christ. Now, I don't want this to be something where you go and you listen to this and you go have lunch afterwards and say, oh, that was lovely, and you close your Bible and you forget about it. There's something I want you to do with this. We're going to look at four characteristics today. You can see them in your outline. But there's two things I want you to get out of every characteristic. Number one is adoration. Adoration. Now, I looked up the word adoration. I thought it sounded cool, but I was like, is this really what I mean it to be? What is the definition of this? Two definitions for the word adoration, and I love this. Number one, adoration is the act of worship. Isn't that beautiful? The character of Christ, the characteristics of Christ, should make you adore him, make you worship him. And the second definition of adoration is profound love or regard. So good. Because people can worship things they don't love. People can worship, people in foreign nations worship idols that they don't love. They're scared of them. They're frightened of them. These idols have power over their life. The demonic does. So the idea of adoration is not only to worship Jesus Christ, but to have that love for him. And so the characteristics of Christ should lead us to worship. You have a hard time worshiping Christ? Read the book of Revelation. Jesus reveals, I'm the Alpha and the Omega. I'm the first and I'm the last. I'm the one who was dead and I'm alive again. And you begin to see him. He was a lamb who was slain. You see all these, the elders bowing down in worship before Jesus Christ, praising him. If that doesn't get you in a place of worship for Christ, I would have to at that moment ask you, you need to question your salvation. You need to look again. Do you know this Christ? Because if you don't want to worship him here, you're not going to worship him when you get there. So that desire to worship him, also the characteristics of Christ, make us fall more in love with him. Isn't that true? Relationships grow as you get to know a person better. And as you get to know Jesus Christ better, you only go one of two ways. Either you hate him more or you love him more. The more you get to know Christ, you can't be indifferent. Because to be indifferent to Christ is really to hate him. It is to disregard what he has to say. So as we get to know Christ a little bit better, then we begin to love him more. Now, adoration, that's good, but how about some application? So we want adoration and we want application. What is the definition of application? Basically means putting into action. Putting into action. The characteristics of Christ are to be put into action in our lives. My greatest fear as a pastor is not that only one person shows up to church. I've at least got Brandy. You know, usually she'll show up for me. I've at least got one person there. My greatest fear as a pastor, as a teacher of the word, is that people would be happy to listen, but disregard application, remain unchanged. To be happy to come once a week, twice a week, but never desire to change. Never desire to apply what the Bible has to say. Because you might as well leave it on your shelf if you're just going to read it and not apply it. That's never what God intended it to be. So as we look at the character of Christ, we begin to adore him, but we also begin to apply him. We can't fall into that trap that says, well, Jesus is God, and you know what? It's just really too much for me. The things he does, it's just way above. I can't do it. No, the scripture doesn't let us off the hook. 1 John, the apostle of love, says this. 1 John 2:6, he who says he abides in him, speaking of Christ, ought himself also to walk kind of as he walked, a little bit like he walked. No, ought to walk just as he walked. No excuses. Scripture doesn't cut you any slack. It says if you want to follow Christ, you follow him in his footsteps. That's what you need to do. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, lest we think it's all our power, he says, but we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. He says, so John tells us, walk as Christ walked. Then Paul tells us, we look at the Lord, we behold him, and then we're being transformed into that image that we're seeing by the Spirit of God, by the Holy Spirit. So you're not on your own. I'm not telling you, hey, pull yourself up by your bootstraps, get out there and be like Jesus. No. It's the Holy Spirit that conforms you to that image. But are you giving the Holy Spirit access to you? Are you giving the Holy Spirit room to work and to change and to move? So adoration is worship and love. Application is putting into action that which we see in Jesus' life, that which we love, that which we adore. So Matthew 12, starting in verse 15. But when Jesus knew it, he withdrew from there, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all. Yet he warned them not to make him known, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, behold, my servant who I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased, I will put my spirit upon him, and he will declare justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoking flax he will not quench, till he sends forth justice to victory, and in his name, Gentiles will trust. So number one, we're going to look in verse 15. First characteristics of Christ is timing. Timing. That might kind of seem like a bland thing to start with. When we think of Christ, the first thing in our mind is not promptness. You know, it's not, oh, Jesus was on time. But timing is so important. It says here, but when Jesus knew it, he withdrew from there. When Jesus knew what? Well, to catch you up, the Pharisees were plotting to kill Jesus. Why? Because Jesus, can you believe this? He allowed his disciples on the Sabbath to actually pick some heads of grain, rub it in their hands, separating the chaff from the wheat, and to eat the wheat. And the Pharisees jumped all over him. Because according to their rules and regulations, their man-made commandments, that was illegal. And so they jumped on him. So Jesus, of course, not backing down to anyone, he went into their synagogue, and there was a man that they were setting up, a man with a withered hand, a man who was disabled. And they said to Jesus, hey, is it lawful to heal him on the Sabbath? And Jesus says, you guys are a bunch of hypocrites. You know, if you had a sheep that fell into a hole, you'd pick it up. But you don't want to help a human being? A man is worth more than a sheep, and it's lawful to heal on the Sabbath. He touched the man was healed. And then they went out to plot to kill him. So Jesus knows this is going on, but he leaves. Now, was Jesus afraid of them? Was Jesus afraid? Ooh, they're after me. I better run away. He's not afraid. You read John chapter 18? They come out to Jesus to arrest him. Jesus says, hey, guys, who are you looking for? We're looking for Jesus. He says, I am he. Well, the he isn't there in the original. He says, I am. You're familiar with your scriptures? That's what God revealed himself to Moses. I am. I am that I am. And so he says, I am. All the soldiers fall to the ground. They pick themselves back up. Jesus says, who are you guys looking for? They said, Jesus? Well, I'm him. Take me away. He wasn't afraid of people. He wasn't afraid of these guys, but he has his father's timing in his mind. You see, he left because his hour had not yet come. Read the Gospel of John sometime and just go through, read it in one sitting and see how often it says his hour had not yet come. His hour had not yet come. His hour had not yet come. Jesus was perfectly sensitive to his father's timing. And that's a lot of trouble we have in our own lives because we're not sensitive to God's timing. Turn with me, if you would, to John's Gospel, just to forward a couple of books, to John chapter 17. So throughout his ministry, Jesus continued to say, it's not my time, my hour has not yet come. They would try to kill Jesus, but they weren't able to because his hour had not yet come. But in John chapter 17, starting in verse 1, we see his hour has come. Jesus spoke these words, lifting up his eyes to heaven, and said... Now, this is to catch you up. This is his night right before the crucifixion. Jesus is praying, and so he says, Father, the hour has come. The hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may also glorify you, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory with which I had with you before the world was. See, he could say, I finished the work, because it was all according to the Father's timing. Everything in life works on timing. If the timing belt in your vehicle is off, then it's not going to work right. You're playing a sport, and if you go after the whistle or you go before the whistle, the timing is off. And so timing is essential to working with God. Now, how do we adore God through this? Our adoration for timing. Worship Jesus for his perfect timing. Worship Jesus that he does things exactly the way the Father wanted him to do. Jesus picked the right time to come to earth. It says in Galatians that the Father sent him, hey, when the fullness of time had come. The right time. Now, this is important for us because worshiping God for his perfect timing, why is that so difficult for us? Because we often don't agree with his timing. That's what makes it hard. By the way, I want you to remember this. When Jesus went and ascended to the Father, at the beginning of Acts, he goes back to heaven. He didn't forget his watch on earth. Very important. Jesus did not forget his watch. Jesus must not have a watch because I keep praying this thing. I keep wanting this thing to happen. It's not happening. Something's wrong. I've been reminded many times, Jesus doesn't buy his watch at Walmart. You know, he doesn't get them. His calendar is different from mine. His timing is different from mine. And the quicker we can get over to adoring him because he does things on his schedule, because he's God and he knows, then the quicker it's going to just release a lot of stress from our lives. We're too busy running the universe. We're too busy thinking we know how it should go. And so adore him. Now, the application of this, how can we apply this to our lives, timing? Seek the Father's timing in all things. Seek to do the things the Lord wants to be done when he wants them done. Be sensitive to the leading of the Holy Spirit. You say, well, see, that's kind of vague. Be sensitive to the Father's timing. He doesn't give me every morning, you know, my Palm Pilot or my day timer, do this at a certain time. Well, I want to tell you three ways that Jesus Christ got the Father's timing. Number one is he prayed. He spent much time in prayer. We see him constantly. No matter how late he was up at night, it seems like the next morning he was up and he was praying. His devotional life was not kind of a maybe if I get time once in a while. It was, I need to get my instructions from the Father. Second thing is, he was an expert in the Word of God. The man knew the Word of God. Well, that's cheating. He is the living Word. Well, I'm sorry. But it says that he grew in wisdom and knowledge, it says in Luke. And so we too need to grow in wisdom and knowledge. As Americans, we have more study tools and teachings and everything available. It's unheard of in the rest of the world how much we have. So use that and access that. So we have prayer, we have the Word, and also he was baptized with the Holy Spirit. He didn't start his public ministry till he was baptized by John with water, and then the Holy Spirit came upon him and baptized him. The dove came upon him in the form, or I'm sorry, the Holy Spirit came upon him in the form of a dove. So you have those things. And the baptism of the Holy Spirit, I know it gets a lot of bad press and a lot of circles, but you know what it basically means? Submitting your life completely to the leading of the Holy Spirit. Allowing the Holy Spirit to be the boss. Allowing him to lead you. And how can he lead you? Well, because you've been praying. You've been reading the Word. You know what's going on. And so he can now use that you've incorporated into your life. It says in the Scripture, I've hidden your Word in my heart that I might not sin against you. And you begin to walk as Jesus walked. Now, this is a warning to all of us. Beware of the arrogance of questioning God's timing. Beware. We're going through a struggle in our household. 5-year-old daughter, Phoebe, love her. She thinks she's, old. She thinks that she knows so much, questions constantly the timing of when she should do this and when she should do that, or this decision or that decision. And it's frustrating. I'm not omnipotent, but I might as well be for her in our household, And the thing is, I understand things she doesn't. I see things further ahead than she does. I know consequences of actions because I've been down the road. Same thing with Christ. Notice he says in Revelation constantly, I am the beginning and the end, the Alpha, the Omega. In our way of saying, he says, I'm the A and I'm the Z. I'm both ends. And so we have to trust his perspective. It's hard, it's difficult, but that's why it's called faith. It'd be called sight if we could see what he was doing. But it's called faith because we can't. And so Job, if any man deserved an answer, I would say it would be Job. Constant, loses 10 kids. His wife tells him, curse God and die. He loses his house. He loses his health. He loses his friends. Well, he wished he lost his friends. He wished they would have just gone away, but they kept bothering him. And he's fed up by the end. I need a hearing with God. I need to know why God's doing what he's doing. You know what God says to him? It's scary to me. Job chapter 38, verse 2. Who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now prepare yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me. That scares me. And the moments when I become enraged with God, and why are you doing this, when you're doing this, then these words come back to me. If God tells you, hey, suck it up, come on, be a man, I'm going to ask you some questions, that's hard. It scares me enough to try to be on Jeopardy and look like a fool, in front of Alex Trebek and the world. But how much before God? So we have to be careful. Matthew 12:15, let's get back there. The second characteristic we'll look at today is compassion. Compassion. It says, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all. The compassion of Jesus. Think about it. Jesus is basically on the run from people trying to put him to death. They're plotting to kill him. And what does he do? He stops, and he heals all the people following him. There's hitmen after him. And he stops and helps people. Now, if someone were plotting to kill you, the most likely, the only person you would be concerned about is you. If someone were plotting to kill me, it's pretty likely the only person I would be concerned about is me. We have that all the time. We have some issue, problem, trouble. And someone comes to us and we are short with them because they're bothering us and we have something we need to focus on. But that's not Jesus. He had lots of issues to take care of, but he had compassion. I think the most beautiful thing that we see in Jesus' life in terms of compassion is really the night before his crucifixion. The night before his crucifixion. If you knew you were going to die the next day, you were going to be taken, you were going to be tried, you were going to be blindfolded, you were going to be beaten, you were going to have your beard pulled out, your back ripped open, You are going to be lied about, spit upon, carry a wooden cross, be nailed to it. And then that was just kind of the beginning. You are going to, for a few hours, but yet it was, in a sense, infinite to him, suffer for all the sins that mankind has ever committed in word, in thought, in deed. You are going to suffer that the next day. Chances are you would probably just want to take your life on your own. I believe most people would just want to kill themselves and avoid that, but not Jesus. Jesus, the night before his crucifixion, what do we see him? We see him preparing dinner and having dinner with his disciples. We see Jesus Christ washing the feet of these arrogant men who are only concerned with the place that they're going to get, what they're going to get out of Jesus. We see them beginning to argue about who's greatest. We see Jesus stopping their argument. We see Jesus giving them instructions, giving them encouragement. Then Jesus, in John chapter 17, he begins to pray for them. But not only does he pray for them, he prays for us. He says, I pray now for those who will believe because of their word. He begins to pray for all believers for all time. I love how Matthew, I'm just going to give you a few scriptures in Matthew. Matthew constantly points out the compassion of Jesus. Matthew 9:36 says, but when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them because they were weary and scattered, like sheep having no shepherd. The word compassion really speaks of something inward, that knot in your stomach when you see people's condition. Matthew 14:14, and when Jesus went out, he saw great multitudes. He was moved with compassion for them and healed them. Matthew 15:32, I have compassion on the multitude because they have now continued with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. And I do not want to send them away hungry, lest they faint on the way. And then Matthew 20:34, in response to these two blind men that wanted to be healed, Jesus says, it says, Jesus had compassion and touched their eyes. And immediately their eyes received sight and they followed him. Have you noticed this? Every single time it says in the scriptures, or in Matthew here at least, that he had compassion, he did something about it. He had compassion that they didn't have a shepherd, so he says, come to me, all you who weary and heavy laden, I'll give you rest. He had compassion because they didn't have anything to eat, so he fed them. He had compassion because they were sick, so he healed them. He had compassion because they couldn't see, so he opened up their eyes so they could see. His compassion always resulted in action. So, adoration, how do we adore Jesus for his compassion? Well, it's pretty easy, I think. The compassion is just because he loves us, because he's what he's done for us, because as we celebrate communion, it's all about he actually shed blood. I know it's easy to kind of get distracted. Oh, it's grape juice. Oh, it's a cracker. No, it's about a man that has always lived, an infinite God becoming a man to shed his blood so that he could pay for our sins. And so his body being torn open, so that we could receive salvation. And so we begin to adore him because he loves us. We begin to adore him, his compassion for those we love. And you know what? This is the kicker. We begin to have compassion, or we begin to adore him for his compassion to those we hate. That's real Christianity. When you realize that person who speaks evil of you, who lies to you, who hates you, that Jesus loves them. And it makes it easy for me to adore him when he does things I can never do. I can't love that person who hates me in my own self, but Jesus can. And Jesus can love them through me. And so you begin to adore him. Now, application, pretty simple. Be compassionate toward others. But remember that compassion has to be coupled with action. Oh, I love that person. Oh, I have compassion toward them. Well, do something. 1 John chapter 4, verse 20 says this. If someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? So that compassion to love those people. Now, how can we become more compassionate? How can we become more compassionate? What can we do? Can you give me a 7-step program? Can you give me a plan? Can you give me a book to read? No. There's one thing that'll make us more compassionate. It's get our minds off our favorite subject. What's our favorite subject? Me. I'm my favorite subject. I'm concerned with what I'm going to dress me in today. I'm concerned with when I'm going to brush my teeth and when I'm going to give myself a shower and when I'm going to do this. I am concerned with me, concerned with how I feel, the temperature-wise. I'm concerned with me and what I eat. And so we need to get our minds off of that and then onto others, and then we'll be compassionate. We're totally compassionate to ourselves. Oh, you feel a little bit sick? Lie down. Take some medicine. You know, I mean, we take care of ourselves. We baby ourselves. But Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, verse 4, let each of you look not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. That's key. Notice what Paul says. He says, not only for your own interests, because he knows it's inevitable. We're going to take care of our own interests, but also for the interests of others. We begin to look at other people and see their needs. And just as we're focusing on God's timing and as his compassion comes in, then we begin to kind of move as Jesus moved. But the key is getting our eyes off of ourselves. Next, we have perspective. Perspective there in Matthew chapter 12, verses 16 and 17. Says, yet he warned them not to make him known, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet. Now, what's going on here? Think, what's happening? Jesus doesn't want everybody telling about all the miracles he's doing? What's happening? I thought everybody needs to know about Jesus. Well, Jesus is here is maintaining perspective. Jesus is maintaining perspective. What do I mean? Well, the Jewish people didn't understand that Jesus was going to come twice. They didn't understand that. And so Jesus, the first time, it was a time of humiliation. When he comes back the second time, it's a time of exaltation. The first time was as a servant. The second time is as a king. The first time was as a lamb. The second time is as a lion. And so they didn't understand this. So Jesus is maintaining perspective. He's saying, you know what? This time I'm coming to be a lamb that was slain. This time I'm coming to be a servant. This time I'm coming for these reasons. So I need to maintain perspective. Turn with me, if you would, to John chapter 6, and you'll understand what I'm talking about. Because the people were looking for a king, but they were looking for an earthly king. They were looking for a ruler. They were looking for someone who could get them out of their trouble. And isn't that what so many people are looking at for today? Oh, I want a Jesus who gets me out of my trouble. I want a Jesus who gets me money. I want a Jesus who fixes the economy or you name it. And Jesus is saying, that's not what I came for. John chapter 6, verse 1 says, after these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. Then a great multitude followed him because they saw his signs, which he performed on those who were diseased. And Jesus went up on the mountain. There he sat with his disciples. Now the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was near. Then Jesus lifted up his eyes and seeing a great multitude coming toward them, again, having compassion on the multitude, he said to Philip, hey, where shall we buy bread that these may eat? Now, no Super Walmarts in the area or any of that kind of stuff. And so he said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread are not sufficient for them, that every one of them may have a little. That's basically 200 days' wages of bread is not even going to be enough. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, there's a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish, but what are they among so many? Jesus said, make the people sit down. Now, there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down in number about 5,000. And Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to the disciples, and the disciples to those sitting down, and likewise of the fish, as much as they wanted. So when they were filled, he said to his disciples, gather up the fragments that remain, so that nothing is lost. Therefore they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of 5 barley loaves, which were left over by those who had eaten. Then those men, when they had seen the sign that Jesus did, said, truly, this is the prophet who has come into the world. A reference to Deuteronomy. As Moses said, a prophet is going to come after me. So here's the idea. Woo. Okay, he's been doing signs. He's been doing miracles. He's been doing healings. He's providing bread. Hey, through Moses, God provided the manna in the desert. And they're starting to put the pieces together. But look at their next logical response. Verse 15, here it is. Therefore, when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force and make him king, he departed again to the mountain by himself alone. They want him to be king. He's the prophet that Moses talked about. He's healing. He's providing. Let's make him king. Put yourself in Jesus' sandals. You've got all this power. You've got this multitude of people, 5,000 men. So with women and children, perhaps 15, 20,000 people. They all want you to be king, chanting your name, king, king, king. But Jesus maintains a perspective and he leaves because he realized the Father sent me not to be king in this way. The Father sent me to die upon a cross. And so Jesus maintains that perspective. That's so incredible. He knew, or he said this of himself in Mark chapter 10, verse 45. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. He had that perspective. One more place in John I want you to turn to. John chapter 18. And this is here is during one of Jesus' trials. He's before Pilate. And Pilate is going to question him on this king issue. John chapter 18, verse 28. Then they led Jesus from Caiaphas to the praetorium. And it was early morning, but they themselves did not go into the praetorium, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover. Pilate then went out to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" And they answered and said to him, "If he were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him up to you." You notice how they avoid the question? And then Pilate said to them, "You take him and judge him according to your law." And therefore the Jews said to him, "It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death." That the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spoke, signifying by what death he would die. Then Pilate entered the praetorium, again called Jesus, and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered him, "Are you speaking for yourself about this, or did others tell you this concerning me?" Pilate answered him, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight, so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not here." Pilate therefore said to him, "Are you a king then?" Jesus answered, "You rightly say that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Isn't that awesome? I am a king, but you know what? My kingdom is not of this world. My kingdom is eternal. And there's going to come a day when I'm going to come and I'm going to rule with a rod of iron, but that's not just yet. Before I get to the crown, I got to have the cross. That amazing perspective in the face of the worst death that anyone will ever have to suffer. He maintained perspective. And yet so difficult for us to maintain that perspective. We give lip service to heaven. We give lip service to eternal rewards and ruling with Christ. But in reality, we find it hard to hold on to maintain perspective. God says, hold on, 70, 80 years at the most, and you can go. But we have to maintain that perspective. So how can we adore the Lord through this? Adoration. Worship the Lord Jesus for maintaining perspective. At any moment in his will, he could have said, "Hey, you know what? It's time to go. These guys are really not worth it. You know what? I've hung out with them for 33 years now, and I'm just not liking them. They're really not doing it for me." But he stayed on target. He wasn't pulled away by the voices of this world. He wasn't pulled away by difficult circumstances, and that's why he was able to say, "It is finished." Now, the application for our lives, obviously, maintain perspective. Maintain perspective. Again, coming back to Jesus, the first and the last. Begin to see the end from the beginning. Begin to see that, hey, this is going to work out somehow. And you know what? When there's evildoers and they seem to be getting away with it, go to Psalm chapter 73, and you realize, okay, the just are going to be rewarded. The evildoers, they're going to be punished ultimately if they don't turn. So this is important that we maintain perspective through difficult times, but it's also important that we maintain perspective through successful times. We see this both in the life of Jesus. Perspective in difficult times when he was being tried by Pilate. Perspective also in times of good when he was feeding the 5,000. King, 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 king. And he didn't give in to it. So seek the Lord's will for your life, whatever he's called you to do. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 18, "We do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal." I love that. Isn't that kind of a sense of humor with Paul? We look at the things which are not seen. How do we look? By faith. We see by faith that God is going to do something, that he's going to work. Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 and 2 says, "If you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth." if your heart is really with Christ, if you believe that you, as soon as you leave this body, that you're going to be present with the Lord, then that's where you should set your mind, because you can't take it with you. You can't hold on to it. Back to Matthew 12, verse 18 now. And we'll look, our last one is servant. And we'll just see those first three words. It says, behold my servant. Behold my servant. The word servant here, a Greek scholar, Spiros Zodiadis, I love that. It's a good Greek name. It says it's spoken of a minister or ambassador of God, called and beloved of God and sent by him to perform any service. It's basically, a servant is one who's sent by another to do something. Isn't that what a servant is? Isn't that what we call in a job? Someone who's real low, a gopher? Hey, go for this, go for that. That's what a servant is. A person who is sent by another to do some work. So this is so astounding, though, when we think of Jesus, because you know what Paul says about Jesus in Colossians chapter 1, verse 16? He says, for by him all things were created, that are in heaven, that are on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. He created all things. And so what is so astounding about this is Paul says he creates everything you can see. He created everything you can't see. He created the universe. He created the spirit world. And yet he's going to be a servant to all that. That's amazing. The creator of the universe came as a servant of that creation, that unthankful creation. Now, what's more, it's one thing to be a servant, but it's another thing to be a total servant, a total servant. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, Jesus says in John chapter 5, verse 30, I can of myself do nothing. Wow. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is righteous because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. Isn't that so different from how we view Christianity? We don't say, of my own I can do nothing. We, in fact, oftentimes want kind of Jesus to come be our partner, come be our buddy. Hey, Jesus, kind of come over here and get me out of trouble and kind of give me some happy feelings. But for the most part, I want to be able to do what I want to do. I just want to make sure I go to heaven when I die. That's really what I'm looking for. You providing that? And that's not how Jesus was. Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, infinite God, said, I can't do anything by myself. I'm helpless without the Father, because that's a job he's given me to do. And he says, I don't even judge by my own. He tells me what to say. I do it. I don't seek my own will. I don't wake up in the morning and say, what does Jesus want to do? I wake up in the morning and say, what does the Father want to do? What does the Father want from me? And that's amazing. Again, reading the Gospel of John, another thing to look for, Jesus uses the word sent in reference to himself. I've been sent by the Father 40 times in the Gospel of John. 40 times I've been sent by the Father. He sent me to do this continually, continually, continually. What an incredible servant he was. Incredible. So adoration, worship Jesus for his perfect obedience to the Father, for humbling himself as a servant. Now the application here is become a total servant. This is more difficult. The one of the most difficult things about teaching the scriptures is that God, when you're preparing to study, he wants to test you on it all week, it seems like. And I thought for the most part, oh, I have the gift of service. I serve people. And yet I find myself in situations where I'm comfortable on the couch, watching the game or whatever, and I'm asked to do something, and all of a sudden, I'm not a total servant anymore. And I'll do it, of course, because it's a Christian thing to do, but not with the right hearts, not willingly, you know. And so God points out, you're not a total servant. What's going on? You see, our problem here, honestly, if we were honest with ourselves, we want to serve where we want to serve, when we want to serve, for how long we want to serve. That's why every church in America has a problem with servants, because it doesn't fit with people's schedules. Now, I'm not talking about work schedules. I realize people got to work. But just other things come up. Ah, I really would love to serve here, but so-and-so is what I have to do. Or I got this thing over here. Or this is happening. And so there's problems there. And this is not being a true servant of God. It's kind of like if we had our little, you know, Christian ID, and it would say servant of God, and there would be a little asterisk. And at the bottom, in the fine print, the asterisk would say, some restrictions apply. That's how we would be. We'd have that fine print as it goes by. Because that's constantly here. Well, if I serve God, he might send me to Africa. He might send me into India. Well, maybe he might. But if that's your will, his will for your life, do you want to miss it? Do you want to miss it? And so we don't need to have a fine print in our service contract with God. We're not true total servants until we really begin to lay down all our demands and say, you know what? I can't do anything by myself. I don't want it to be my will. We begin to allow ourselves to be sent by the Father wherever he chooses. God's had to bring me back to this week because it started to be about, well, you know, my ministry and my direction for life and all this kind of stuff. And I wasn't hearing from the Lord until I had to get apart and get quiet and say, what do you want? What is it that you're trying to do? It's not about me. It's about you. And when we get to that place, then we can begin to move and be a servant. So as we wrap up our thoughts for today, we've really just scratched the surface. And that's what's encouraging about a teaching on Jesus is no matter how long it goes for, never come to the end of it. That's why eternity is not going to be boring. He's infinite God. The further you go, the bigger you're going to see him to be. So the infinite God, Jesus Christ, we've seen that he should be adored for his timing, perfect timing. He knows what he's doing. For his compassion. He loves people, but he doesn't only love people, he does something about it. His perspective. He isn't able to be twisted or turned aside from what God called him to do. And also for his being a servant. And what an example that he would come and serve us. So we also see, though, we can't just adore him, though that's where it should start. We need to begin to apply these things. We need to apply them to our lives, to these characteristics, so we can truly be his disciple. But it's important, I think this is from the Lord, that adoration has to come before application. This is another danger we get into in Christian lives, is being busy. Just being busy. Okay, I'm going to do it. Pastor said to serve, I'm going to serve. And we have the application, but we don't have the adoration. You need to come and worship the Lord first. Get a good view of him. Spend some time with him. Then your application, your service will be fruitful. This is only possible, though, through a relationship with Jesus Christ. If you've never trusted in him, if you're not confident that today you can say, I know him. Then as we just close in prayer right now, I just ask you to pray this prayer with me. You can even use your own words or whatever else. Just Jesus Christ is waiting. He says, hey, whoever comes to me, I'll by no means cast out. If you come to me, I'm going to accept you. So if you're in that place today, you need to accept the Lord before we take communion, before you say, I believe in the body and the blood of Christ. I believe that he died for my sins. Then you can do this right now. Let's pray. Lord, I just pray for the hearts of those here. Lord, I pray for those who have known you, that have walked with you for years even, Lord, or even for a short time, that you would begin to reveal yourself more clearly, Lord, to them. Lord, to all of us here, Father, just starting with me, I pray that you would help me to make that time to spend with you. And Lord, the riches that you hold in your right hand, Lord, the riches not of worldly things, but of you, of getting to know you and your character and your personality. Lord, there truly is no greater thing than knowing you. And you're just, the more we see of you, the greater you are. So Father, I pray now, if there's someone here who has not yet known your son, Jesus Christ, that you'd move upon their hearts and that you would hear this prayer that even they would pray right there in their seat. Lord, saying, Lord Jesus, please forgive me of all my sins. I confess that I am a sinner and I want to know you. Please fill me with your Holy Spirit that I might begin to know you today and more tomorrow and more the next. That I can trust that I'll go to heaven when I die, but even now that I would begin to live for you. And Father, if anyone prayed that prayer here today, I just pray that you would hear. I pray that you would seal them with your Holy Spirit, that you would give them that confidence that they know you and that you would begin to just move in their lives, that they would just begin to walk with you and experience the glory of relationship with you. That you would just take away all the old things and behold, all things would become new. And Lord, also now as we just share this time of communion, I pray that you would make it real. I pray forgiveness for my own sins, for so many times of just going through the motions. I pray, Lord Jesus, that our eyes would be on you, that we would see you afresh, not as anything perception that we have, but who you truly are as revealed in the scriptures. Please move upon this time and please meet us here by your Holy Spirit, that the Lord Jesus would be real to us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.